Today's reading is taken from Matthew chapter 15, and it's verses 1 to 20, and it can be found on page 982 in the Church Bibles. Then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat." Jesus replied, "And why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honour your father and mother,' and 'Anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death.' But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is a gift devoted to God,' he's not to honour his father with it. Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites! Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. 'These people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men.'" Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen and understand. What goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean, but what comes out of his mouth, that is what makes him unclean." Then the disciples came to him and asked, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this?" He replied, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. Leave them. They are blind guides. If a blind man leads a blind man, both will fall into a pit." Peter said, "Explain the parable to us." "Are you still so dull?" Jesus asked them. "Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what make a man unclean. But eating with unwashed hands does not make him unclean."
Our second reading today is the second half of Matthew chapter 15, starting at verse 21. And this can be found on page 982. Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from the vicinity came to him, crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession." Jesus did not answer a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him, "Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." The woman came and knelt before him. "Lord, help me," she said. He replied, "It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs." "Yes, Lord," she said, "but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Jesus left there and went along the Sea of Galilee. Then he went up on a mountain and sat down. Great crowds came to him, bringing the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and laid them at his feet, and he healed them. The people were amazed when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled made well, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they praised the God of Israel. Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. I do not want to send them away hungry, or they may collapse on the way." His disciples answered, "Where could we get enough bread in this remote place to feed such a crowd?" "How many loaves do you have?" Jesus asked. "Seven," they replied, and a few small fish." He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. Then he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and when he had given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples, and they in turn to the people. They all ate and were satisfied. Afterwards, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was 4,000, besides women and children. After Jesus had sent the crowd away, he got into the boat and went to the vicinity of Magadan.
Father, you tell us we cannot live by bread alone. We need every word that proceeds from your mouth. And so we come to you now and ask, please, to feed us from your word. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Vaughan has often told the story of Bobby Moore, the England football captain, winner of the World Cup in 1966. And having finished the match, won the game, amidst all the euphoria of that great victory, Bobby Moore was climbing the steps up to the Royal Box to receive the Jules Rimet trophy from Her Majesty the Queen. And the TV footage apparently shows that moments before shaking hands with the Queen and receiving the trophy, he had a moment of panic as he realised that his hands were filthy with Wembley mud. And he grabbed a cloth, apparently a velvet cloth, on the table and desperately tried to rub his hands clean. Clean hands is the issue that kicks off this chapter. It's the issue raised by this delegation of Pharisees that have come all the way from Jerusalem, coming, as it were, not from the Department of Health, but from the Department of Religion, in that their concern wasn't hygiene, it wasn't the novo virus or whatever, it was holiness, worship was their concern. And it might seem a rather insignificant, irrelevant concern to us, washing hands before meals, but at root, you see, it's vitally important and all too relevant for us today. The issue is being able to draw near to God, to know his blessing, to know his grace. And as Bobby Moore was aware as he approached his sovereign, well, much, much more in approaching the holy God of the universe, it matters being clean. Our Bibles have given as a title for this, the first bit of the chapter, Clean and Unclean. And actually, it would be a good title for the whole of the chapter, in that the first half, that first little bit, is about the Pharisees, and they, more than anyone, would have been thought of as the clean. That was one of their great concerns and obsessions, being clean. And in contrast, that the Canaanite woman and the Gentile crowds that Jesus then fed, they would have been considered by Jews as decidedly unclean. And the chapter revolves around that contrast between the clean and the unclean. And there's much here that should challenge us, convict us, and there's much that is wonderfully encouraging for us. So we're going to look at the chapter under two headings. The clean face judgment, the unclean find grace. Okay, first, which is the first 20 verses, the clean face judgment. And these are hard-hitting verses. Jesus isn't pulling any punches. And if we hear them rightly, in a sense, they should knock the stuffing out of each of us. It's easy to want to sort of deflect the blows onto others, to apply it to other groups where we see it might apply more directly. And we make sure the punch lands there. But I want us to think actually how it chiefly applies to us. For only as we feel the convicting force of the first half of this chapter will we hear the wonderful encouragement of the second half of the chapter. So there are the Pharisees. The Pharisees supposed themselves to be the clean, and nearly everyone would have thought them to be the clean. No one was more devoted, more zealous, more rigorous in matters of religion than they. And they come to question Jesus' purity, and actually it's their own impurity that is exposed by Jesus. They thought of themselves as guides of the blind, but Jesus says, no, you are blind guides yourself. You are heading for a pit of irretrievable judgment. You're weeds in God's harvest field that will be uprooted. Verse 13, look at that with me. He replied, every plant that my heavenly Father hasn't planted will be pulled up by the roots. leave them. They are blind guides. If a blind man leads a blind man, both will fall into a pit. Now, those would have been understood as very shocking words, offensive words the disciples recognized. We might ask, how come? How can that be true, that the clean face judgment? Well, the answer is that they were not clean. They'd convinced themselves that they were clean, but they weren't. And their error was twofold. In part, they'd focused on the traditions of men at the expense of the Word of God. And in part, they'd focused on outward purity at the expense of inner purity. And both those mistakes are mistakes that we can easily fall into. They're instinctive mistakes for us, especially for those of us who are religious, who are do the church thing and all that. So let's look. Jesus' expose begins in verses 3 to 6 by showing that they focused on the traditions of men at the expense of the Word of God. Verse 6 ends, "You nullify the Word of God for the sake of your tradition." The Pharisees would have thought of themselves as Bible people, utterly committed to the authority, the infallibility of Scripture, fundamentalists through and through, they would have been thought. And their traditions that they'd built up, well, they were attempts to spell out in more detail how the law was to be kept, how they might stay well within the boundaries of God's law. Their concern was to safeguard Scripture. And yet actually, Jesus shows, their traditions had supplanted Scripture. They'd become more important. And Jesus gives that example in verses 4 to 6. It's always the way, as soon as we add to Scripture, inevitably it detracts from Scripture. It undermines Scripture's authority. We'll always end up preferring our man-made rules to God's commands. And we can point the finger at others. Roman Catholic Church, their official position is that alongside Holy Scripture, which they want to say is utterly authoritative, they say equally authoritative are the traditions of the church. And in practice, well, tradition wins. Many of their doctrines undermine the biblical gospel. But we can point the finger at others. It's a danger for ourselves. We want to be Bible people. We want to be those committed to the Word of God. But of course, we too have our traditions, rules that we've made up with the best intentions to help us apply the Bible to our lives. And the danger for us too is that those rules become the all-important thing, the way we measure our obedience, measure our Christian lives. So an obvious example might be the quiet time, the practice of every day opening our Bibles with some Bible reading notes and having a few moments looking at Scriptures. It's a very helpful habit, way of ensuring that we are feeding on Scripture daily. And yet many of us will know how easily the quiet time becomes the measure of our spiritual health, our spiritual lives. And it matters more whether we've read our Bible reading notes than whether we're obeying what the Bible actually says. Or there are other rules we make up, good rules. Rules which we kind of use to define what it means to be keen, belonging to a small group, turning up to prayer meetings, inviting friends to evangelistic events, tithing our income, serving in some way a church. All of them thoroughly good things. And yet the danger is that our rules, applications of the Bible, our rules become our religion, as the traditions did for the Pharisees. So that it begins all to boil down to a kind of tick list of things to do, whole set of man-made rules. And of course, the rules are deliberately doable. If we're keen, we can tick all the boxes. And so it becomes a way to justify ourselves, to make us think we're okay, to think we're clean, because we tick all the boxes. And it leaves us blind to our sin. Whereas Scripture, the Word of God, again and again will expose our heart and convict us. So in Hebrews we read this, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Scripture judges the heart, and that is the key, Jesus says. Which brings us to their second error, which was to focus on outward purity at the expense of inner purity. Look at verse 10. Jesus called the crowds to him and said, "Listen and understand. What goes into a man's mouth doesn't make him unclean, but what comes out of his mouth, that is what makes him unclean." Man-made rules inevitably focus on the outward things, what we eat, washing hands, using our Bible reading notes, whatever it might be. But as you've perhaps heard, the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. That is where our uncleanness lies, says Jesus. Look on to verse 16. "Are you still so dull?" Jesus asked them. "Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what make a man unclean." Our problem, you see, is not fundamentally what we do, it's what we are. We can change what we do, we can follow the rules a little bit better. We cannot change what we are at the core of our being, in our hearts. We can hide it from others, we can put up a good front, but our hearts are corrupt, every single one of us. They are filthy, full of jealousies and selfishness and bitterness and pride and lust. All the stuff that Jesus mentions is in our hearts, isn't it? Even if it stays well hidden from others. And washing our hands doesn't make us clean before God. It's our hearts that are filthy. "These people honor me with their lips. Their hearts are far from me." And that might be said of us. Instead of loving God with all our heart and mind and soul and strength, even if we do many right things, we do not love him as we should. Religion will always lead us to think we don't need grace. We've just got to keep the rules. It'll lead us to think that we are okay. We can make the grade, or we could if we just pulled our socks up a little bit more. But no, Jesus says the clean face judgment, because actually none of us are clean at heart. None of us are. But we needn't despair, because Matthew goes on to show that the unclean can find grace. If we'll recognize the problem, recognize the reality of what it is, he goes on to offer great comfort and encouragement, which is the second half of the chapter from verse 21, which I've given as a title, "The Unclean Find Grace." Look at verse 21. "Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon." That was outside Israel. It was a Gentile area. And there, verse 22, "A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him crying out, 'Lord, son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession.'" It's striking that Matthew calls her a Canaanite. It's a rather anachronistic term. Mark calls her the Syrophoenician woman, which is a bit of a mouthful, but it was the, I suppose, more accurate, the more normal way to describe her. Matthew calls her a Canaanite. The Canaanites had been the great enemies of God and his people at the early bits of the Old Testament. Calling her a Canaanite is somewhat anachronistic, but it's a very deliberate way of identifying her as unclean. Someone way beyond the pale. Towards the end of the Old Testament, the prophet Zechariah, as he looked ahead to the coming kingdom of God, he ends his book with this line: "In that day, there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord." If Pharisees were the most zealous of the Jews, a Canaanite signals someone who was right at the other end of the spectrum. And yet she seems to see a good deal more than the blind Pharisees. Lord, she says, Son of David, have mercy on me. She is in desperate need. No mother can bear to watch her child suffering, and her daughter was clearly suffering in a cruel way, tormented by an evil spirit. She comes, speaking of her desperate need, and then, surprisingly, Jesus does nothing. Verse 23. Very surprising. Up to now, Jesus has been quick to respond whenever he's been confronted with need. Full of compassion is the picture Matthew has been painting for us. And it's not that he's having a bit of an off day today, a bit grumpy, can't be bothered. I'm sure he was being deliberately provocative in not immediately meeting her need. He wanted to teach something important. And certainly the disciples were provoked. Come on, Jesus, they say, give her what she wants and send her away. She's bugging us. She's annoying us. To which Jesus responds, well, verse 24 actually might be a question. He might have said, was I sent only to the lost sheep of Israel? Even if it wasn't originally a question, I think in what he says, he's wanting to put the question in our minds. Namely, is his grace to extend beyond Israel, even to Canaanites, to those who are unclean? Now, verse 25, the woman kneels before him in desperation. Lord, help me, she says. And then Jesus says these words that seem even more shocking, cruel even. Verse 26, it's not right to take the children's bread, he says, and toss it to their dogs. Now, we can't see how he said those words. There may have been a smile. There may have, on it says, we don't know. We just have the words. But I think we can be sure that Jesus wasn't here showing some rare, cruel, racist, malicious streak in his character. That is not the picture Matthew is painting for us. The story he deliberately puts next makes it utterly inconceivable that this was meant cruelly. In the next story, we're going to see Jesus full of compassion, gladly meeting the needs of those the Jews thought of as dogs, Gentiles. So why does he say, verse 26? Well, I think it must be to draw out her faith. He's going to commend her for great faith, as in chapter 14, he'd rebuked his disciples for showing little faith. She, he recognizes, is someone who has great faith. And he wants to draw it out. He wants to help us see her faith in what she goes on to say, that we might learn from it. So what does she say? Well, verse 27. Yes, Lord, she says, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. She doesn't say, what a horrendous thing to have said. We're all children. We've all got a right, surely, to sit at God's table. She doesn't plead that she deserves it because in some way she's worthy, because her need is such that surely Jesus must take pity. No, she acknowledges that she has no right, no claim on God's grace. She is a dog. She is unclean. And yet she pleads for grace. And more than that, she trusts and expects grace. She trusts there will be crumbs that fall from the master's table. Woman, Jesus says, you have great faith. It's faith we need to learn from. If we know our hearts at all, and we should know we are no better, no more deserving. We are, as it were, dogs, every one of us. We have no right to sit at Christ's table, to share in his blessings. And yet, like her, we desperately need his grace. We need his forgiveness. We need his favor. We need his help and grace. And she trusted that though she was utterly undeserving, she trusted there would be grace, there would be crumbs for her. And her faith was rewarded. Well, I wonder, do we trust that Christ would show grace even to us? It's the faith that Cranmer expressed so beautifully in the prayer we say before we take the Lord's Supper. We do not presume to come to this your table, merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in your manifold and great mercies. We're not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table. But you are the same Lord whose nature is always to have mercy. It's faith in the mercy of God. And then Matthew goes on in the next story, the story of the feeding of the 4,000, wonderfully, to show that it's not just a few crumbs that he offers to us. He doesn't offer them reluctantly, or they're not skimpishly given. No, but wonderfully, abundantly. Jesus stays in a Gentile area. He travels around to the eastern side of Lake Galilee. Mark makes that explicit. Matthew makes it clear at the end of verse 31. He says they praise the God of Israel, and that surely suggests that they were Gentiles. This vast crowd of many thousands. This time it's not just one woman. It is the crowds. And see verse 30. Great crowds came to him, bringing the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and laid them at his feet, and he healed them. The people were amazed when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled made well, the lame walking, the blind seeing. Just think of the many stories that could be told that lie behind those two verses. Amazing, wonderful truths. Fathers, maybe, who saw their children for the first time as eyes were opened, whatever it might be. They're all the kinds of things that Jesus has been doing for Jews. Now he's doing it for the Gentiles, for the non-Jews as well. And all these things point to the wonderful truth that God's King is here. And the kingdom that the Bible has said would reach to the ends of the earth, would encompass all nations, all peoples. And what a king. It's not just his power, it's his kindness that is wonderfully striking. Verse 32. Jesus called his disciples to them and said, I have compassion for these people. We hear that of Jesus again and again, his compassion. And it means not just feeling sorry for those who are less fortunate than yourself. It suggests being moved, the depths of your being moved so that he acts. And he has compassion. He says, they've been with me 3 days, they have nothing to eat. I don't want to send them away hungry, they may collapse on the way. All the packed lunches, the supplies have long been used up. I don't want to pack them off now. And the disciples seem to have forgotten all about the feeding of the 5,000 we had last week in chapter 14. And again, they're like us in that, aren't they? God will often wonderfully deliver us, help us marvelously in answer to our prayers. And that all too often doesn't mean that next time we are quick to trust him. We seem to forget again and again. But again, Jesus takes the little that they have and he feeds these vast crowds. He satisfies them with more to spare. 7 basketfuls, leftovers. And that number may be symbolic. The 5,000 he'd fed were Jews and there were 12 baskets left over, you may remember. 12, perhaps, suggesting the 12 tribes of Israel, implying that it was more than sufficient for all Israel, this time to a Gentile crowd. Well, the number 7 often speaks of completeness, as though maybe the hint is there is more than sufficient for the world from this king. It's a miracle, we said last time, foreshadows the great heavenly banquet that Jesus often spoke of in the kingdom of heaven. It speaks of Jesus' ability to meet our every need in life now and looks ahead to the day when we might sit at his table in that heavenly kingdom and feast with him. And if the story of the Canaanite woman should encourage us that there is grace for us, dogs though we are, well, this story says there's grace in abundance, superabundance. If the story of the Canaanite woman teaches there's grace for us, This story teaches us there is grace for all. There is grace for the world in him. If only we'd grasp that, then like the crowds, we would be bringing the lame, the blind, the crippled, and laying them at Jesus' feet. We'd be wanting to bring our friends to Jesus that they might know his grace. Not because it's the keen thing to do to invite a friend to an evangelistic event, to sort of tick the box. No, but that they might know his grace, his abundant grace. Now, we've got lots of opportunities to do that this term. The Christianity Explored course. 3 or 4 weeks' time, I forget which, we have an invitation service. Anthony Buse will be speaking a sermon geared very much for those who perhaps have never heard the gospel of Christ, aren't yet convinced. The wine tasting, other things as well coming up. Well, there's grace for all, this story says. Let's bring our friends to him. The clean face judgment. Because at heart, every single one of us is filthy. We need grace. Wonderfully, Matthew says, the unclean can find grace. As we come to Jesus, because he's come to share his bread, share his blessings with the world. And the question is, will we trust him? Will we trust him for the forgiveness we desperately, desperately need? Forgiveness. The forgiveness he's won through his death on the cross. The grace, whatever other needs we might have today. I'm sure here there are many needs we bring with us to church. Will we trust him? Trust his compassion. Trust his power, this gracious, wonderful King. Let me pray. Dear Father God, please will you help us to see ourselves as we truly are. Show us our hearts. Please keep us from any kind of false security, false assurance. And may we know and trust the grace that is found in Jesus. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.